Well, as good many of you already know, we began a new sermon series last Sunday. We finished with Genesis, and so we started a sermon series on the traits of being a Christ follower, all right? Now, I imagine that there's a lot of traits to being a Christian, being a Christ follower, a disciple, right? However, we're going to be looking at seven of them. And the seven that we're looking at, you know, most often show up on the list of, you know, those Bible teachers and scholars and leaders who, when they've asked the question, what are the major traits of a disciple? These are the ones that keep showing up on the list. So we're looking at those seven, all right? So we could probably call them seven common or seven basic or seven major traits of a Christ follower. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first one, and that was a disciple of Christ steps out in faith. Hebrews 11:6, we looked at that passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So we saw that a follower is someone whose life puts forth solid evidence, tangible proof that they believe in God. They believe in Christ and that they believe he exists and that, you know, he'll reward those who put their faith in him. All right. So that was the first one. Now, this Sunday, we move on to the second trait in our list, and that is a disciple of Christ studies the Word of God. All right. Now, we know that being a student of God's Word is important, pretty important for everybody. When Satan tempted Jesus, you might remember that. He said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, which he often did, said, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And so it's true of everyone, but it's especially true of those who would follow Christ. Because Jesus said, in John chapter 8, verse 31, he said, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we know that being a student of God's word is important, all right? The question is, why? Why is it so important for Jesus' disciples to study the scriptures, to know the word? Well, to answer that question, we're going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at Psalm 19, all right? Now, before we look at the passage, let's first look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom, the deep wisdom, the eternal wisdom it contains, the wisdom that's always true, always right. Father, I just pray that we'll recognize the solidity of your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we open it up and as we look at it, we pray also we open ourselves to you, our hearts to you. Fill us with your presence so that you'll speak to us as we read and study your word. So speak now because we're your children and we're listening for your voice. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, while some of you are turning, maybe scrolling, if you have a Bible app, I guess, right, to Psalm 19. Let me give you a little background on this particular psalm. By the way, this is a psalm that C.S. Lewis said was the greatest of all the psalms, right? So Psalm 19, much like the psalms that immediately precede it, was written by David, all right? It's a song that celebrates the God who reveals himself to man. That's what it's about, right? And here in this psalm, we discover that God reveals himself to man in two ways. What theologians will call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation refers to God revealing himself to us in the created world around us, right? So look at verses 1 to 6. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. And yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, as poetic and picturesque as those words may be, the problem is nature doesn't give us a whole lot of specific details about God. I mean, there are certain things that we can infer from this passage about God. From creation, we know that God is a God of immeasurable power and wisdom. However, there's a problem. Even though this revelation is an unending one, it's day after day, night after night, pouring forth speech. And even though it's a universal one, it goes to all the ends of the earth, as it says, it's not enough. We need literal words. We need the sound. We need the voice. We need the words. Real, literal words. You see, without Scripture, without the actual Word of God, you know, we can know about God generally, but we can't know about God specifically. We can't know about God personally. And therein lies the first reason why we need to study the Word of God. And it's because it's the pivotal nature of the Word of God. It's absolutely needed. Otherwise, you know, I talk to people who, you know, have certain ideas about God, crazy ideas about God. People can think up all sorts of things about God. We do it. But what keeps us right? What keeps us? We have the Bible. And we see this in this psalm. In verses 1 to 6, we see God referred to in the Hebrew, in verse 1, as Elohim, as God. And that means in the Hebrew, it means the God, the mighty one, the supreme one, the powerful one, right? But as soon as you get to verse 7, you see him being referred to as Lord. And then for the rest of that, it's Lord. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the one that, it's God's personal name. It's the one that he uses when he's in a relationship with people. So if you want to know God about God, in a general way, creation's good. It'll tell you that God is mighty and that God is supreme and God is powerful. He does phenomenal things with just his word. But if you want to know about God specifically, if you want to know about God personally and intimately, you have to have the Scriptures. It's pivotal, it's crucial, it's critical. You know, the universe won't tell us that our God is a loving God. It tells us he's a powerful God. But if you want to find out that God is a loving God, you have to go right to the pages of Scripture. And so it's going to be the Scriptures, the written Word of God, is what we need. And that's what's now going to be David's focus as he goes on and describes what the Word of God is. So right away, we know we need it, right from this passage. So, now, as we go through these verses, we're going to find the second reason why we need to be students of God's Word, and that's because of the powerful nature of God's Word. See, it's not only pivotal, we not only need it to find out about who God is, but these words in and of themselves have a power to them. They accomplish things, right? They're just not ink on paper. They have a power. Let me read verses 70. David's going to tell us why they're powerful, right? Verse 70 says, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making heart glad, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about these verses is there's a structure to them. It's Hebrew poetry. It's a Hebrew poetry that's called parallelism. And what it is there are six lines. And each one of the lines is very similar to the other line, okay? It should have become obvious to you. They're very similar to the other five. Oh, well, except for the last one. It kind of does its own thing at the end. But they're five, and they kind of just sound alike, look like, structured alike. And by the way, here's the structure. Each one of these six lines is made up of three parts. Now, the first part, it begins with a noun that is used to refer to God's word. Verse 7, it says, the instruction of the Lord. And then it says, the testimony of the Lord. And then it says, the precepts of the Lord. Verse 8, the command of the Lord. Now verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, the ordinances of the Lord. Now, each of these words might speak to some nuance of God's word. And I'm not going to get into all the nuances of these words this morning. You know, not this time. But all of them together, they're talking about one thing. They're talking about God's written word, right? Now, each one of these may, you know, interesting thing about, well, anyway, let me continue. So all these refer to God's word. That's the first part. It starts with a noun, starts talking about God's word. The second part is an adjective that this now describes that word, right? That noun, and that word of God. And so look at verse 7 again. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The command of the Lord is radiant. And the fear of the Lord is pure. And the ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. Okay, that one gets two, right? So, as I said, there's slightly nuances to each one of these, but they all really say the same thing, that the word of God is really good. I mean, it's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's always good, all the time, in every aspect. All right? So now you have the noun. Then you have the adjective that describes the noun. Now, the third part of these sentences is that there's a participle that describes the benefit of the Word of God. And once again, you find him listed here. It says this. We'll start in verse 7. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. And the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. All right. So with these words, David is saying that the word of God is not only good and virtuous, but that it's powerful. It has effect. It accomplishes something. And here we're going to see that in this passage, it really accomplishes, it does three things. It will change our lives in three ways. It'll change our lives spiritually. Verse 7, he says, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. As some would translate renewing here as restore or refresh or converts or transforms. The Hebrew literally says give life to. But there's a picture behind this word. And the picture is of a house. I don't know if you've gone into the house, maybe. Like this. Tammy and I once bought a house like this, but you walk in and it's just wrecked. It's wrecked. It's destroyed. It's horrible. And so you got to go in and you got to tear things out and tear things up and strip it down and rebuild it and fix it and make it presentable and livable. And that's the idea here, that the Word of God comes into the soul, a soul that's got its problems. The owner, anyway. And it needs to be fixed up. It needs to be restored. And that's what it does. It brings life. And the point here is that that's the point. That the Word of God comes in and it not only begins spiritual life, but it just fixes us. It gives us life. It sustains us. It builds us. It grows us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 4, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," because the bread is for the body. The Word of God is for the soul. And we need both. So it will change me spiritually. But not only that, it'll change us intellectually. That's the second thing it'll do. Look what he says, second half of verse 7. David says, "The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise." Now, the word for inexperienced in the Hebrew is a word which means an open door. And that's basically what you can describe someone who's simple or someone who's inexperienced. It means they just open the door to anything. Anything comes in and they'll take it. They'll grab onto it. You know, they'll accept it. And he says, the Word of God makes us wise. It helps us to discern. That's the idea. It's discernment. So that when someone tells us something or something comes in or some new idea or some new fad, some new way of looking at people. Oh, my goodness. I can go. We get stupid ideas all the time. All the time. Turn on the TV. Latest philosophy, latest ideas that come from the world. It's the Word of God that tells us it's nonsense. We don't need to accept that. Right? The second half of verse 8, he writes this, "The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up." The idea here is that the Word of God gives us clarity to the things we see. Right? So when something comes in, we can see it for what it is. You know? It's a bunch of malarkey or whatever. We see it. We recognize it. That's what the Word of God gives us. It gives us a way in which we can measure the things of this world, which we can hold up and say, you know, is this true? Is this right? This is my standard. This is my ruler. How does it measure up? It doesn't. Needs fixing, right? Right. Third, the Word of God will also change me emotionally. Verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad." Isn't that true? Psalm 15:6, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became a delight to me and a joy of my heart, for I bear your name." Or John, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." One theologian wrote this. He writes, "If you want to add some more fire, more to the fire of your joy, add the Word of God." Right? It's like oak on a bed of paint, coals, right? Good piece of oak. The point is this. When we come into contact with the Word of God, we ought to feel something. It brings joy. I mean, there should be this emotional, detachment. You know, we shouldn't just read it and feel nothing, because it tells us things about God. It tells us things about truth. It tells us things about our future. It tells us about God's love and It'll lift our hearts. In a world that's often just, you know, disappointing. But the point here is, you know, David wants us to see that the Word of God is pivotal. That, yeah, we have general revelation, but the Word of God is powerful. And Hebrews tells us that. It's a sword. Pierces right to the middle of us. Right? The Word of God can do that. Right? It'll make you. Anyway. All right. I got to get going. All right. So what's the third reason we ought to read the Word of God? Because it's pivotal. It tells us the things we need to know. It's powerful. It'll change us. It's priceless. It's priceless. We need to understand. How many times does the Scripture talk about the Word of God as being a treasure, as being a pearl? It always talks about it in terms of a wealth, of an immense wealth. And that's what David wants us to see, right? It's valuable in three ways. First of all, and we should want it, right? Because if something's worth some, you know, some money, you know, we should want it. If something has value, we should want it, right? It's desirable, first of all, because it's highly precious. Look at verse 10. They're more desirable. God's words are more desirable than gold, than the abundance of pure gold. I think it was John Piper, Dr. John Piper, who says, if you have a choice between the Word of God and gold, choose the Word of God. And then he says, if you have a choice between the Word of God and pure gold, fine gold, choose the Word of God. And if you have the choice between the Word of God and a lot of pure, fine gold, choose the Word of God. See, there's two things in this world. There is the material and there's the immaterial. And what David is saying is this, the immaterial, and we saw this last week, the immaterial is more important than the material. It's why Abraham left his home. It's why Moses gave up being a prince in Egypt. Because they were looking for something far superior, far better, of more worth than the material things. And that's the Word of God. It's highly precious. Number two, it's highly pleasing. He goes on to say in verse 10, at the end, he says, it's sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. Right? Old Testament time, honey was considered a delicacy. It was a luxury that most people couldn't afford. And the point that David is making is this, and yes, we often talk about the Scripture as being our bread. Jesus did too, right? Our daily bread, our daily staple in life. But David here is saying, you know, it's a little bit more quality than that. Yeah, it's our sustenance, but it is our delight, right? It's, you know, it's more than just plain white bread. Third, it's desirable because it's highly practical. He says, verse 11, he begins with the word moreover, which is kind of the Hebrew way of saying, in addition to that. So in addition to that, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is abundant reward. Well, he's saying two things here. What he's saying is when God's word, when you heed it, when you do it, when you become a doer of the word, it's highly practical. It's practical in the sense that it not only protects us from a world of hurt, we're warned by them not to get in trouble, to stay out of trouble, right? But it also profits us. There's, in keeping them, there's abundant reward. And Paul said, to Timothy, all Scripture is profitable. The more we incorporate the Word of God into our life, the more we get out of it. It's profitable. So David has talked to us about the great virtues of God's Word. He's talked to us about how it's so pivotal. how it's so powerful, how it's so precious. But there's another reason why we need to study the Word of God, why we need to share the Word of God, why we need to treasure it, why it's so special to us. And that has to do with the central story of the Word of God from the first page to the last page. There is, in a lot of people think the Bible is about all these little stories just written by different men, all put together, but there's an overlying story. What they might call, you know, you have all these little narratives. There's the meta narrative. There's the big story of the Bible. It runs throughout the Bible. And it's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the news we needed to hear. It's the news the world needs. And so that's why the fourth most important is the pardon that is found in the Word of, in the Word made flesh. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflection on the Psalms, writes this about David's lavish delight in God's Word. He's writing about Psalm 19. And this is what he writes. One can well understand this being said of God's mercies and God's visitations, God's attributes. But what the poet is actually talking about is God's laws, God's commands, his rulings. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. C.S. Lewis says, I can understand that a man must respect these statutes, try to obey them, and assent to them in his hearts. But it's very hard to find how they could be, so to speak, delicious. How they exhilarate. Surely they could be more aptly compared to the dentist's forceps or the front line of a battle than to anything enjoyable and sweet. Do you see what Lewis is saying here? He's saying to David, David, how can you be so exhilarated by the perfections of something that points you to your own human imperfections? Because that's what the Bible does when you read it. When I went to college, I went to college with a guy named Eric Housekinect. I was gonna Google him and find out, but I lost power at the house, so I couldn't do it. But let's see what he's up to. But he was this guy with this like 14-digit IQ, right? Now, this is a good thing for Eric, but not a really good thing for me, and I'm going to tell you why. Because by some divinely ordered fate and the rules of English grammar, the name Hulbert comes immediately after Housekinect, alphabetically. So this is how my college graduation went, as the graduates were being called up into the front and to receive their diplomas. Eric Housekinect, Bachelor of Arts degree, valedictorian, student council president, winner of the President's Award, winner of the highest GPA award, winner of the Charles Ryrie Greek Exegesis Award, academic All-American, member of Who's Who in college academia, graduating summa, ultra, magna, mega, hyper, cum laude. He gets his diploma. Glenn Hulbert, Bachelor of Science degree, graduating somewhat cum lately. Right? No, I did pull some good grades in college, but graduating next to Eric, behind Eric, you couldn't help but feel like absolutely stupid. By the way, you'll never guess in a million years who I graduated after in seminary. Eric Housekinect. Same thing. I knew it was coming though, right? But that's what C.S. Lewis is saying. You know, I might be a good guy by people's standards, but when I stand to the perfect law of God, man, I feel my own imperfections. C.S. Lewis is not the only one who feels that way, and not only do I, or you. But David feels it too. Because look what he writes in the next verse. Verse 12. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I'll be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. That's what I desire. So what do we do when we're faced with our own imperfections? When we feel the things like David feels, oh, your word of God is so good and I am not that. Well, look what he does. The first thing he does is he admits his guilt, right? He doesn't color it. He doesn't cover over it. He admits, he takes ownership of it, you know. And we need to do too, you know, we need to admit, hey, we're not sinless, right? John, 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're fooling ourselves if we think we're great. If we think we're perfect. After all, Romans 3:23, you've heard that. All sin, all come short of the glory of God. So we need to do what David does in this psalm. We need to say, hey, I admit, I'm not perfect, you know. He admits to his sin. By the way, he admits to two kinds of sin. Do you know that? There's two kinds of sins that we ought to admit to as well as David. The first kind of sin he talks about in verse 12. He writes, who perceives his unintentional sins? See, that's the first kind of sin that David is talking about here, is unintentional sin. I mean, you know as well as I do that there are times when we break God's laws without any intention of doing so. For example, you ever notice when a police officer pulls you over, they'll pull you over, and what they do, they'll say, do you know why I pulled you over? That little quiz show has happened to me a couple times, going through my shopping. Last time it happened, though, it was a sheriff deputy, who's a friend of mine. He comes walking up the window, hey, Glenn. Hey, Brian. You know why I pulled you over? Not a clue, right? I thought maybe he wanted to talk, say hi. Your driver's side tail light's out. All right. Now, I didn't know my tail light is out. I didn't intentionally break the law. I didn't want it to be out. You know, but I was driving a car without a tail light, which is against the law. And Brian could have, and I'm glad it was Brian, but Brian could have given me a ticket for breaking the law because I was doing that. See, unintentional sin is the kind of sin we do without really intending to do it. Right? Now, when it comes to this unintentional sin, David describes it in two ways. First, he says, it's hard to understand. He says, verse 12, who can perceive his unintentional sin? Who can understand it? Who can perceive it? Who can figure it out? In other words, there are times when we sin and we never really understand why we did it in the first place. It's kind of a sin that just comes out of left field. Oh, why did I do that? I remember when I was a young boy, on my Stingray bicycle, my brother and I were, as brothers would do, we were coming down the hill, and we'd set up a ramp, and we'd fly off. We were trying to see how far we could go, measuring it with the tape measure, right? Now, for some reason, while my brother was in the house on a bathroom break, I happened to get a wrench, and I loosened the two nuts that held on the front wheel to his bike. You know, those two in the front. I loosened them up. Why? I don't know. I wasn't mad at him, right? I just did it. I really had no intentions of wanting to see my brother lying in a crumpled heap on the ground. But that's the only thing that happens when, you know, you lose your wheel in mid-flight. There's no alternative. I knew it was going to happen, kind of. Now, of course, after my brother tells on me, my mom comes out. What'd she say? Why'd you do that? Why'd you loosen the front wheel on your brother's bike? I shrug my shoulders and say, I don't know. I don't know. After all, that was the truth. I don't know why I did it. Now, had I been David, or maybe as smart as Eric Housekonnect, I would have said, who perceives his unintentional sin? But I don't think my mom would have took that as an excuse. But it's true. Sometimes we sin and it baffles us. Why do we do it? Why did we say that? Why did we do that? Nevertheless, it's still sin, isn't it? It's still sin. It's still wrong. It still damages. It still hurts. It's still breaking God's law. And we're still accountable. So it's hard to understand. Who can perceive it? And the other thing is it's hard to see. He writes, cleanse me from what? My hidden faults. Now, by that, David doesn't mean those sins that we know about, but we hide from everyone else. He's talking about sins that we can't even see with our own eyes. You know, like the guy who sees the sliver in someone's eye, but has the beam in his. Those are the sins we commit, but we're completely oblivious to the fact that we've committed them at all. You know, some of you might be tempted to say, hey, Pastor, I'm really, 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 really good. I'm an expert at spotting other people's sin. Okay. How come I can't spot my own? Well, there may be some reasons. One is, sometimes sins are hidden from us because we're ignorant. Like, sometimes we sin because we don't know it's a sin. Sometimes we sin and it could be hidden from us because we have a seared conscience. That's another reason, right? The more we do something, the less like sin it becomes. Until gradually, slowly, it doesn't really become sin at all, right? So it goes unnoticed. However, the biggest way sin can be hidden from us is we're just plain thoughtless. Right? There's a lot of times when we say things, do things without giving them a whole lot of thought before we do them. Before or after, we just do them. So intentional sin, it's hard to understand, it's hard to see. That's one kind of sin, but that's not the only one. That's the bad news. There's another kind of sin, and that is intentional. Verse 13, David writes, moreover, in addition, keep your servant from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. That word willful comes from the Hebrew word zed. It means to boil over, bubble, and rage. In other words, this is a sin you can't hide. This is a sin that's just out there. Everyone sees it. You see it. Everyone knows. It's sin. It's intentional. Those are the sins that say, you know, I know what God says about this. I know it's wrong. I know it'll cause damage. I know it'll hurt, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it. I know I shouldn't. I'm going to do it. Charles Spurgeon says this kind of sin has a deeper shade of blackness because it carries with it a deeper degree of rebellion and pride. Anyway, the point here is this, that David sees the word of God, he sees his own imperfection. And so he admits, okay, I know I'm not perfect. I know I sin. And so the first thing he does is admit it. What's the second thing he does? He submits to grace. All right. Admits to his guilt, but then he submits to grace. This psalm ends with a prayer. And it's a prayer in which David does three things. First thing he does is he prays for pardon. Okay. It's a psalm of praise, but it ends with prayer. And he prays for pardon. Verse 12, he says, cleanse me from my hidden faults. And he uses a Hebrew word, nakah. It's a word that means to clear, to cleanse, to be free of? Remember verse 9 of the first chapter of 1 John? If we confess our sins, our sinfulness, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does. Cleanse me. Then he prays for protection. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, keep your servant from willful sins. Don't let them rule me. Protect me. Keep them from me. It's interesting that David, who sees himself as God's servant, calls himself in the psalm God's servant, sees himself as the possibility of becoming servant to sin, a slave to sin. He says, don't let that happen. But he also does something else. Third, what he does is he points us to the cross. In verse 14, David concludes this psalm with these amazing words that are often repeated on the lips of people for generations. In fact, a lot of times if you go to, I had a couple of friends who were in, what churches? Anglicans. He was an Anglican. Before they preach, this is a verse they quote. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock, my redeemer. So David says, may the words of my mouth, that pictures everything that comes out of him. May the words of my mouth, and he said, the meditation of my heart, everything that's in him. So everything that's coming out of him, everything that's in him, he's saying, may they be. He's talking to his entire being. May they be acceptable in your sight. Now that word acceptable is an interesting word. It's an interesting word because it is almost used in Hebrew to refer to a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. That's what it was used to. It was used to describe a perfect sacrifice, one without flaws, one without blemish, one that would pay for sin. And so David is saying, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, the entirety of my being, be perfect, without flaw, without blemish in your sight. Well, how can he say that? That's pretty bold. That's a big request. How can he say that? What gives him the right to say that? Well, he tells us. Look at the next seven words. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Redeemer. That's how he can say it. It's the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word goali. It means one who pays the price. So how is the Lord, the one who is the rock, be his redeemer? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us how. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. You know, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, like David, like me, like you. We've all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He went willingly. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, the Lord shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, God laid our sin, our guilt, on the righteous one. And the righteous one, he paid the price for it. So we wouldn't have to. So that our account could be cleared. So that we could be declared righteous and acceptable. So that we could rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we cannot find such sweet, precious, life-giving, life-changing words. We can't find these written on the skies and in the stars. There's only one place where we find the perfect words of your love and grace and goodness, and that is in the Word of God. Words that will renew and refresh and remake our souls. So help us to delight in your instruction. Help us to meditate on it, whether it be day, whether it be night. And we'll be like that tree planted by streams of water. We'll be bearing fruit when others wither. And so, Lord, help us to abide in your word as Jesus says his disciples do. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.